Well, as we continue on the series talking about sanctification and that just incredibly, infinitely important daily growth in the Lord and growth in godliness, I was thinking this week, you know, there's two kinds of people in this congregation. There's the kind that are mechanically minded, and probably when you were a kid, you took things apart, you took your parents' radio apart just because you wanted to see how it worked. And got in trouble for that. You couldn't put it back together, but you took it apart because that was fascinating. And then there's everybody else. You're the practicalists, you know, the don't care how it works, long as the radio tells me the time, plays music, could care less how it works, right? We fall somewhere into those two categories. So if you fall into the mechanically minded, how does it work category, probably last week you were fascinated by that sermon. How does sanctification work? We start talking about the old man and the new man and the body, flesh, and the mind, and how do they work and interact, and that's fascinating. And I know what the rest of you are thinking. Just tell me how it applies to my life. I just want to overcome sin, you know, just get to it, get to the point. I don't have to, you know, I don't want to have to walk all these stages. But I was just reminded this week, if we're tempted to think that way, and I can think that way sometimes too, but notice the layout of a lot of the Apostle Paul's writings. Notice the layout of Romans. It's pure doctrine until chapter 12. Then he cashes it all in for rich, practical exhortation. Look at the book of Ephesians. It's pure doctrine, first three chapters. And then we can enjoy the last three chapters of some practical application. And the problem that we always have to fight against being, you know, the kind of people that we are in the generation of America that we are is that we are the iPhone, instant gratification, microwave generation. And we just give me the bottom line. But the way it works in the scripture is that you enjoy the practical application only after you've filtered it all through sound doctrine. Because that's really where the strength, the power lies, not in the sheer discipline of our faculties, but in the understanding of sound doctrine. So I want to encourage you just to be patient in, I haven't sensed any impatience, but if you're anything like me, just to be patient and really pray that the Spirit of the Lord will help you understand the doctrinal nature of sanctification so that we can be enjoying the power of the doctrine of sanctification in our lives. A very simplistic view of the Emancipation Proclamation might be that at some point after the Civil War, slave owners received a newspaper on the front doorstep that said, all slaves hereby legally freed by Abraham Lincoln, and then the slaves, you know, freed now, dancing in the streets, happy, and everything's good. But probably nobody here believes that, because we know a little bit about history. And we know, actually, that the Emancipation Proclamation took place not at the end of the Civil War, but in the middle, right in the middle, right after the Battle of Antietam, where 26,000 Americans lost their lives. But Abraham Lincoln, in order to strike at the morale of the South, decided at that very costly battle to officially, from the government down, from the president down, to illegalize slavery. But it by no means meant that the freed slaves then were totally safe. It was now a totally safe environment and they never have to worry about struggling again. In fact, even after the Civil War ended, we are told by historians that freed slaves still continued to quake in fear of their masters. And many even didn't know what to do. What does it mean that I'm freed now? What do I do with this freedom? And they had to learn how to walk in their new identity, if you're catching the parallel. They had to learn how to walk in this brand new identity because their parents and their parents' parents had been slaves. And that's just the way it was. This vast universe of freedom was almost so vast it was intimidating. What do you do if no one ever related to you was ever free? What do you do with all this freedom? And adding to their woes, they were freed in a world that might have said, yeah, you're freed from slavery, but we still consider you as half a person or half a citizen. You still don't have the right to this and this and this. And the fight, the battle that took place against that kind of racism was the truth that all beings are created in the image of God. That is the true identity of every person. Every person is created in the image of God. And so they had to learn how to live in that identity. So in our salvation, in our justification, when we repent from our sins and we put our faith in Christ for this glorious miracle of salvation, this is our emancipation proclamation. We are legally declared free from sin. And if we were to make a very crisp and perfect analogy across the board, we might even say that the slaveholders were executed on the day the Emancipation Proclamation came about. Because that's what happened within us spiritually. The old man, which was our old identity in the old Adam, the first Adam, was crucified, Romans 6, with Christ. Was crucified with Christ. And my old man, the Bible tells me, is the sin tyranny, is what makes it absolutely impossible for me to enjoy a victorious Christian life. Makes it absolutely impossible for me to please God prior to salvation. And then when he kills the old man, I am then given a new man, and I am now capable of pleasing God and capable of living this victorious life. And after my old man is killed and removed, and I'm now saved, well, now my battle is not with the old man because the old man's dead. My battle is now in the remnants of the old man, the pollution of the old man that is in this body of flesh. Again, this is what Romans 6 and 7 teaches that we looked at last week. So now the struggle is not being influenced, not allowing my mind to be influenced by the corruption and by the sinful pollution of the old man. So it's possible for me to say that at times in my life I behave as though the old man has come back, but the old man has not come back. It's possible for me to have at certain points in my life to look like an unbeliever. I don't think that can go on for long periods of time until we have to start grappling with the reality. Are you not saved to begin with? In fact, that's the very question that Paul is answering in Romans 6, 7 and 8, by the way. He starts it out by saying, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase?" And then he uses the strongest negative possible. The King James translates it, "God forbid." New American Standard translates it, "May it never be." But the idea is totally impossible in the economy of God for a person to live like an unbeliever whose old man has been removed. But I can experience points in my life where I look like I'm under the reign of the old man. I look like an unbeliever. I'm behaving like I did prior to my salvation. But I have to say, with the truth in Christ, I have to say that I'm living in a false reality. That is not true because the old man is dead. I can't be actually living under his reign. It was actually Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British pastor, died in 1981, who encouraged us that when we think about the sanctified life, we think about salvation, to think about it in terms of emancipation, proclamation, the freedom of slavery. Not to think about it, like we talked last week, and not to think about it in terms of the cat and the dog. You know, of course, if you don't like cats, you know, the cat represents the sin nature and the dog represents, and you put them together in one body and they're just sort of fighting it out. Well, the problem with that is you have split personality, you have two wills, you have two identities. If you're oscillating back and forth between the old man and the new man, you're oscillating back and forth between the old creature and the new creature. That contradicts the Bible because the Bible says once we're saved, we're new creations. We don't go back to the old creation back and forth like that. So it's very important to understand that when we're trying to think of metaphors, because that helps us understand the saved Christian life, that we think in terms of freedom from slavery, the death of the master over us, rather than sort of two wills inside of us that are fighting back and forth. Just as the freed slaves did not continue to wake up and, oh, they found that they're back under their master. Their master had hunted them down and they're back under his. They didn't find that to be the case, by and large. And neither do we find that to be the case, where the old man somehow is raised from the dead. And now he's exercising his tyranny over us. In fact, critical commentator Honer makes a very good point that if we describe our sins as falling back under the old man, then that is like saying every time you sin, you cease to be a new creation. And the Bible doesn't know anything of that kind of terminology. We never cease to be a new creation. And what we learned about last week in Romans 6 is that what we are dealing with, of course, is this body of flesh, is the remnants of the old man within the body of flesh. And in verses 10 and 11, those are very, very important to understand how concrete this is. In Romans 6, verses 10 and 11, and this is a little bit by way of review, but it makes it very clear that just as Christ's death was once and for all, so the death of our old man was once and for all. And if we're going to say that when we sin, the old man comes back and we're back under its tyranny, then we logically also have to say that Christ can return to the cross. But the old man can no more return any more than Christ can come back under the wrath of God. Paul makes that very solid argument there. And by the way, if you're wondering more exactly what is the identity of the old man, all you have to do is go back to Romans chapter 5. I wish we were doing an exposition through Romans and we wouldn't have to do all this hopscotching all over the place. Go back to Romans 5. Whole chapter is about who we are in Adam prior to salvation. The first Adam. When I'm saved, I become part of the second Adam, Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as through one man's sin, talking about Adam, for as through one man's sin or disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, speaking of the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Christ the second or last Adam, the many will be made righteous. So no, as a believer, when you battle sin, you're not going back under the old Adam and then back under the new Adam. We don't switch in our identities like that. We stay in the new Adam. We stay in the new creation. And what we find is that our sin issue is from the outside in when we become new creations. Our sin problem is now the new man, our true identity, battling the sin that we find in the body of flesh. And the last two paragraphs of Romans chapter 7 make that clear, where Paul says, I find then the principle of sin in me, the one who wants to do good. So Paul's saying the real me is the guy who wants to please and honor God. That's my greatest passion. I want to grow in the Lord. But as I grow in the Lord, I find that my body of flesh is trying to invade and hamper the growth of my new man. And that's why Paul says it's no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. And at first it sounds like Paul's trying to distance himself, like he's trying to escape responsibility. And of course he's not doing that, because the host of Scripture tells us we sin. When we sin. It's not somebody else's fault. But what he's trying to do is showing that at salvation he's become a new creature. He's a brand new person. And now his struggle with sin is an invasion from the outside, from his body of flesh, onto his mind and onto his new man. But he is a new creation. And that is a very powerful, besides being biblically accurate, it's a very powerful way, I think, to look at the Christian life. And maybe some of you are thinking, okay, where does the rubber meet the road? What are the practical implications? When I'm explaining to my children, your sin battle is not against your old man, but it's against your body of flesh, you know, what's the difference? What are the practical applications or ramifications of that? And besides the fact that anytime, you know, the Bible tells us exactly how to think about a thing, we trust that there's power in that. So besides the fact that that's just accurate and that's the way we should think, let me give you three ways in which this is very practical, reasons why we should understand it. Three very practical things of this understanding. First of all, it gives far more glory to God to see salvation as the permanent death of the old man than to speak of it as coming back every time we get saved. Far more glory to God speaks of the finality of the death in your walk with the Lord. There's a world of difference between saying, I imitate the old man when I sin, and the old man is back and reigning over me when I sin. There's a world of difference between that. You wives, you know, when you wake up in the middle of the night and you hear a noise in the garage, you tell your husband, go out there, check out what that is. And if he says, no, I'm scared, you might, if you're in the flesh, you might say, well, don't be a baby. Stop being a baby. Now, are you actually thinking that he shrunk down and now he's an infant and that's why you're calling him a baby? Or are you saying you are now a man? This is who you are. You are supposed to be a responsible adult. Quit acting like the person you once were. That's the practical teasing out of this. The implication of that. When we say we need to stop acting like the old man, that's exactly what we're saying. Stop acting like the person that you once were. We're not saying that the old man has been raised from the dead. And that's who we actually are. has a huge impact. Second very practical implication of this, it is empowering to know that the battle that's taking place is not against the looming giant of the old man, which equates tyranny and impossibility to please God. The enemy is relegated to the body of flesh. So another way to look at this is, if at salvation, saving grace has put out the house fire of the old man, then sanctifying grace can handle the burning embers that remain in the walls. I mean, if God at salvation has already given you the grace to do the most phenomenal putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man, which is a one-time act, the most miraculous and powerful thing that will ever take place in your Christian life happens at salvation. After that, everything else is lesser, if you will. Everything, nothing is as extraordinary as that initial putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man. And knowing that my battle is no longer with the old man, but simply in the remnants within this flesh, I think really helps put things in proper perspective. I think it's very empowering to understand that. It's a way of identifying our enemy, knowing our enemy, knowing that sometimes I think we give him a little too much credit than he deserves. And the last practical implication of this, I think, is our personal identity in Christ. I think where we stand on this affects who we actually see ourselves in Christ. And we understand this is very fundamental to Scripture. Who do you see yourself in Christ? How do you understand your position to be in Christ? And if we see ourselves as oscillating back and forth between the old man and the new man, then it will never click in our minds that we are a new creation. I don't know about you, but when I studied this out and I was kind of wrestling through it, when I finally landed on the reality that we are new creations and we stay new creations and we don't ever stop being new creations, that just cements your feet and your identity. It's not something you leave every time you sin. You remain in that place. I think it concretely cements us to that reality. So let me, it's so important to have these terms clear in our mind as we move ahead in this. And who knows when we'll revisit in this depth the doctrine of sanctification. So let me just very briefly review for you these five components of man when we deal with it, when we deal with sanctification. First of all is the old man. In Romans 6:2, knowing that our old self or old man was crucified with him. Crucified there is aorist tense, and it's the once and for all completed activity of putting off the old man. What that practically means is that sin can no longer tyrannize you. Sin can annoy you. Sin can dog at your heels. Sin can constantly attack you. But sin can no longer reign over you. The biggest difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the track record of the Christian is mostly victory over sin. You have a long track record of routinely defeating sin every time it's thrown at you. If your track record is repeatedly being defeated by sin, then that's a time to get some good counseling, some good accountability, some aggressive discipleship, or, depending on how long we have this track record of being defeated by sin, to go back to the gospel and say, you know, have I really surrendered my life to Christ? Is my salvation real? Romans 6:11 and 12 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. In other words, don't act like a baby. Don't act like who you once were. You're dead to sin. Live in that reality, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you may obey its lusts. Verse 14 talks about sin not being master over you. Verse 17 of Romans 6 says you were slaves. You're not anymore. Verse 18 says you're freed from sin. The tyranny is gone. Old man is gone. Tyranny is gone. Now you have an enemy that can be defeated, regularly defeated. So that's what it means when the old man's gone. Number two is the new man or the inner man. And this terminology is all over the New Testament. Romans 7:22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The inner man is what is created after the character and nature of Christ Jesus. The inner man is the reason why you love the body of Christ, why you want to grow in Christ, why you hunger for the word, why you're burdened for the lost, headed to hell. The new man, made in the image of Christ, is the reason why you have all these desires and passions that you did not have prior to salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. This body of flesh getting old, inner man getting stronger, being renewed day by day. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So as we grow in the Lord, our inner man grows, becomes more powerful, more conformed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and that better include the old man, passed away permanently. Behold, new things have come. You know, it's like new tenants now dwelling in your body of flesh. God doesn't say to the old tenants, please move over, somebody new is coming in. He kicks them out and gives you new tenants, the new man. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, this verse is hugely clarifying, hugely important to understand this. Do not lie to one another, since you have, past tense, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Paul can say, here, stop sinning. And I can command you to stop sinning because at salvation you put off the old man. That's the grounds upon which he believes the saint at any point can obey God and stop sinning. And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the one who created him. Since this happened at salvation, Paul has that expectation that we can obey God through the power of the Holy Spirit and stop sinning. Not perfectionism. But our track record can be one of continual victory instead of continual defeat. The third component is the body of flesh. Now the old man's gone and the contamination remains. The bad sinful habits remain in this body of flesh. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of flesh might be done away. So how do I know that I can defeat this body of flesh with all the sin problems? Because my old man has been already destroyed. That's the grounds upon which I know I can be victorious. Romans 6:12 and 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. See, now where's the battle that Paul's focusing on? In this mortal body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You can almost hear Paul thinking, why in the world would you continue to surrender the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness when you don't have to? The old man's gone. The new man has come. You have all the resources and all the strength to live a victorious Christian life. There's almost a, why would you live that way? And the fourth component of man is the mind. Now, we didn't talk a lot about the mind last week, so let me just read you some verses on it. But remember, the mind is the tool that converts influence into willpower. It actualizes influence. With my mind, I receive influences. For my new man, influences to godliness. For my body of flesh, instruments to sensuality and wickedness. And with my mind, I decide, am I going to actualize those influences into reality? Am I going to heed the sensual influences or am I going to heed the godly influences? But your mind is really where the battle takes place. Romans chapter 7:22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. You understand that? I joyfully concur in my inner man, in my new man. I love the law of God. It is battling with the body of flesh. And where do they converge? Where do they meet? In the mind. That's the battleground. For these two influences, they meet in the mind. The law of my mind makes me a prisoner of the law of sin and death, which is in my members. Now, he doesn't say that he is a prisoner of sin and death. He says his body of flesh is imprisoned to sin and death. That's why our body of flesh will die, but our inner man will never die. We'll go on and receive a glorified body. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin. So this battle's taking place. Dr. George Zemek has written just an incredibly exhaustive and thorough work on the components, the sort of anthropology components of man pre and post salvation. And when he deals with mind, it's interesting what he says. He said, the mind is not the cause of sin, or the cause of wickedness, if you will. The wickedness generates from the body of flesh. In the same way, the new man generates godliness and righteousness. But both the new man and the body of flesh seek to commandeer the mind. They seek to use the mind as a tool for either righteous purposes or unrighteous purposes. So just by way of reminder, let's look at the mind prior to salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, talking about unbelievers, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. And those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Your flesh doesn't want to make peace. Your flesh will never like the fact that you are beating it into subjection to obey the new nature. It's never going to be okay with that. Doesn't matter how old you get, your flesh is never, ever going to like it. It's always going to be a battle. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So prior to salvation, my mind was at the mercy of my fleshly impulses. Just at the mercy of them. And that's why we look at the world today filled with unbelievers, and it's filled with ruined relationships, bitter embitterment, depression, anxiety, just torn apart. Broken lives, families, marriages torn apart because by and large people are following their impulses. And that's what the world's telling them to do, right? Follow your heart. I mean, the wisest people in the world coming out of Hollywood, they're always writing these songs about following your heart. such bad advice. You follow your heart, you follow your fleshly impulses that have no desire to please God whatsoever. It's just ruinous. And that's who we were prior to salvation. Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 4 talks about the futility of the mind, the emptiness, really the pointlessness of thinking outside of Christ for anything that pleases God, for anything that has eternal value. And you read enough verses on the state of the mind under the tyranny of the old man and the body of flesh, and you realize that the mind is really just a hired mercenary being used by the flesh to actualize its desires. That's what life is like apart from the new creation, the new man. And then at salvation, God, through the new creature, the new man, he now captures the mind, commandeers the mind. It was once enemy territory. Now God takes it over with the presence of the new man. And now we can read verses like this, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's a little more lethal than we were prior to salvation. Before salvation, our mind just cowers to the desires. But after salvation, now our new man puts up a fight. And now the mind is dangerous territory for sin. I remember a long time ago, I couldn't remember any specific facts, but I was generally watching this sort of like Nature Channel, I think. And they were talking about this rainforest or some sort of thriving habitat in Vietnam. And they were saying the reason why it thrived in Vietnam was because during the Vietnam War, it was just filled with landmines. So nobody goes in there to build. Nobody goes in there to disrupt the ecosystem or whatever. And so now it's just flourishing. And I thought about that and I said, you know, that's just like the mind. The mind at salvation is taken over by the new man. And now we just fill the mind with the landmines of Scripture. We fill the mind, M-I-N-D, with the landmines of Scripture. It's heavily patrolled. It becomes the most lethal place for sin to be. So that when sin and lust and desires begins to sort of walk across the terrain of the mind, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5, we immediately destroy it, or we immediately capture it. It's immediately addressed. It becomes a very dangerous place for sin to be. And when we get into addictions and when we get into sins that we just can't seem to get out of, this means that at some point, some kind of sin and lust of the flesh has become very comfortable, and there's a well-worn footpath in the terrain of our mind. And we're warding off all these other sins, but we've gotten this habit of saying, well, come on through. It's not dangerous for you. And this well-worn groove in the brain, you know, this footpath, and it just becomes harder and harder. The enemy becomes more powerful and more powerful. It becomes more difficult for us to keep and hold the sin at bay, to detonate the sin that's become comfortable in our mind. But that's why as a Christian, and we'll deal with really the practicality of this next week, but that's why as a Christian, taking control of your mind is so important. Filling it with Scripture, disciplining yourself to godliness, because the mind is the place where sin is going to be defeated through the power of God. Colossians chapter 3, 2 and 3, set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth, for you have died. Again, that's the aorist tense. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. At salvation, your old man died. That's why Paul can command us to set our minds on things above. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this word, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So at the heart of sanctification, at the heart of defeating sin, is renewing the mind according to the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in your minds richly. That's the key to overcoming sin. We will not be transformed into Christ any more than we are able to renew our minds according to the Word of God. I think that when we really begin to more crisply and clearly understand these components, the old man, the new man, the mind, and the body of flesh, I think the whole battle in the Christian life will come into better focus. And we'll better understand the enemy, we'll better understand identity, and I believe that we'll experience more victory in the Christian life when we have this better understanding. There is only one passage that seems, in the English, at first read, to contradict the idea that the putting off of the old man, the putting on the new man, should be relegated to salvation. This shouldn't be something you do in your daily sanctification. It's just wrong terms. There are other things we put off and put on in our daily sanctification, not the old man and not the new man. And there's only one passage that might look like, and I bet some of you have already been there, and saying, what does he do with this passage? And that's Ephesians chapter 4. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to be very careful in the way that I explain this to you. And I'm just warning you, I'm going to be a little technical for a little bit. So I don't know if we have to turn the heat down or have to do jumping jacks or something. But as we near the end, I just really want to explain to you Ephesians 4, 17 through 21, so that you don't come to this verse in your private devotions and say, oh, well, I thought I understood what Romans 6 was saying, but Ephesians 4 seems to be sounding a little different. So what does this passage say? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Your walk should not look like the unbelievers' walk. In the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Look at that. Their mind is darkened because they're just at the mercy of their sensuality. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Learn here, again, is aorist indicative. It is a completed action. He's not talking about the daily sanctification process of learning about Christ. He's talking about at salvation when you were taught by the gospel. When you were saved, this is not what you were taught in Christ. This isn't the unholy life that Christ taught you about. He taught you about holiness. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, in other words, if you really have been saved, just as truth is in Jesus. And then he says in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So if you look at that, and we're just looking at it in the English, of course, we know that the Bible is written in Greek. If we're looking at it in English, it looks like, okay, this is a command for me every day to lay aside the old self and to put on the new self. And that, up to the last few weeks, is how I understood that passage, because I didn't really study it out as much as I should have. So this is this daily command that we're supposed to be obeying before God. And because this is the way I understood it, it took a lot to convince me that it's actually not what it's saying. I had to be dragged away with 1,000 grammatical horses to show me what this is actually saying. So let me just explain this to you as clearly as I can. These two statements, to lay aside the old self and put on the new self, are not imperatives. Whenever there's a command in the Bible, it's in the imperative. That's how you know in the Greek that God's really commanding us to do something. They're not imperatives, but they're actually what we call aorist infinitive. So the aorist speaks of completed action. The infinitive, not super important other than it's the indefiniteness of the subject. But when you put the aorist and infinitive together, it has a very clear meaning. So let me read it for you right out of a basic Greek grammar textbook. It says the aorist infinitive does not express progressive thought. When you use the aorist infinitive together, it's not talking about anything that is a progression. Is sanctification a progression? Yeah. So Greek grammar says not talking about progressive aspects. It presents the action expressed by the verb as a completed unit with a beginning and with an end. Now, there are participles and things you can express to the aorist that weaken that sort of past tense idea. But when you put the infinitive with the aorist, it doesn't weaken it. In other words, it strengthens it so that we know grammatically beyond a shadow of a doubt that when Paul is talking about laying aside the old self and putting on the new self, infinitives have a tendency to be translated in present, but present tense is not their goal. We know that he's talking about laying aside the old self, putting on the new self as a description of their salvation when they were first taught in Christ. In fact, the critical commentator Harold Honer kind of rewords it this way. He says we should understand it this way. You were taught that you have put off the old person. Lenski, who's a wordsmith, says this command, after rejecting the idea that laying aside and putting on has anything to do with daily sanctification, he says to put off the old man and put on the new are punctiliar actions. It means past tense, point in time, done once and for all. And John MacArthur says these three infinitives, lay aside, renew the mind, and put on, describe the saving truth in Jesus and are not imperatives directed to the Christian life. They are done at the point of conversion and are mentioned only here as a reminder of the reality of that experience. So then in between the putting off and putting on, when he talks about the old man being corrupted, he's just talking about what it does. While the old man lives, prior to salvation, before you crucify it, that's what it does. It's always being corrupted. And then when he talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind, whenever you see that word renewal, we have to be good Bereans and ask ourselves, is renewing describing salvation in the context, or is it describing sanctification? Because it's used in both ways in the Bible. Titus 3, 5, and 6, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing. Renewal is synonymous with salvation, with regeneration. And that's what's taking place here. It's talking about the description at salvation as our mind was being renewed. That was also the putting on of the new nature. So kind of capturing the meaning of this text, this is the way we should understand it. That Paul is saying that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, whose job is to always be corrupted in agreement with its lusts of deceit, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, you did put off that new self. So he's describing that event of salvation that has taken place. Now, if we understand that, if we respect the original language here and understand that, it is going to perfectly agree with Romans chapter 6. It's going to perfectly agree with Colossians 3, 9, and 10. But if you say, no, I think for whatever reason, I think he's describing what we need to be doing every day. Well, then you should have to start answering questions out of Romans 6, like, how can I put off the old man when the Bible says he is crucified and buried and done away? Are you going to invent a theology that now he can be raised from the dead and he can come back even though Christ can't go back to the cross? Now you have even bigger questions to answer. So not only does the whole harmony of Scripture tell us that this little paragraph here should be understood as a description of salvation, but even the language, I think, itself, when you begin to look at it, it's a description of the past. Now, one of the first questions I had, look at Ephesians 4:25. Starting at verse 25, really to the rest of the passage, verse 32, this is all sanctification stuff. This is putting off and putting on. So one of my first questions is, okay, so when I tell people or I tell myself to put off and put on, is that biblical language? It's totally biblical. In fact, it is even more biblical. It's even more strengthened by the fact that at salvation we put off the old man and put on the new man. If I do that, that means that, look at verse 25, stop lying, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth. See that replacement? I put off lying, and in its place I take on truth. Or verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. So I put off anger, and I put on, of course, patience. But the rest of the passage talks about the putting off of sin and the putting on of the virtues of Christ. So what am I putting off and putting on? I'm putting off the deeds of the flesh. I'm not putting off the old man. I'm putting off the deeds of the flesh, and I'm putting on the deeds of Christ Jesus. So it's still healthy for us to talk about in the sanctified life, the putting off of the flesh and the putting on of the righteous fruit of Christ Jesus. And we can do that because at salvation, the greater work was done of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So that's all perfectly clear to everyone, right? You know, one of the things I like about a smaller church is if you're saying, nope, that's not clear, you and I can get together. We can meet during the week in my office, and I can go through all this, and I can explain it, any questions you have. I really want this to be clear in your mind. So if you have any questions on it, just let me know, because I'm not going to do this again next week. For all you practicalists, we're going to get to where the rubber meets the road next week. My mom's high school graduating class song was Somewhere Over the Rainbow. I don't know what date that was, but I won't say anything else because sometimes she listens to my sermon. Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Now, remember Wizard of Oz? Remember at the end of the Wizard of Oz, characters, they come, they're going to meet the wizard, and all of a sudden it appears to be this giant fire-breathing, you know, monstrous contraption. And then the little dog, you know, scampers over and pulls the curtain back, and it turns out to be this, you know, nervous old man who's pulling switches and levers. And sometimes I think that's how we look at sin. We think this is this undefeatable, monstrous thing, and I'm always going to be, and you have Christians that are just feeling like I'm always defeated by sin. And the impact for me is when I read these passages, I feel like God's kind of pulling away the curtain and saying, you know what? The enemy is not as ferocious as you might think. I'm not saying that we don't need to take sin seriously. If you've attended this church for any period of time, you know we don't believe that. Take sin as seriously as you can possibly take it. What I am saying is our sin and our body of flesh, when compared to the power we have in Christ, is outmanned, outwitted, and outgunned. We have the victory in Christ Jesus. We are the new man that is pulsating with the life of Christ, and there's really no sin that can regularly defeat us in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for just the power of your word. I pray that your Spirit would take the meaning of these texts and plant them deep in the hearts and minds of your children here this morning. Lord, I'm certain there is someone here this morning without you, Lord, that they are doing inventory of their life and they're recognizing areas in their life that are just constant defeats for them, constant failures. Ways that they would not have it be otherwise. And Lord, that is very much because they are still living in this old man. They're still living under a reign, a tyranny, Lord, that they cannot defeat. Might be able to reform, might be able to change some patterns. Lord, they cannot ultimately take the victory. And what a blessing that is. That is the great refreshment of the Christian life that we can enjoy the taste of repeated victory over sin in our life. Lord, I pray that that would be true of us as we walk in the Spirit. In your name, amen.